The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Doug. Can you all hear me? Okay. Thank you all for allowing me to join you this morning. I think it's been over a year since I've been with you all, so I love coming down here. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me before we go to look at what God's saying to us here? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful that in the midst of this world where there's so much that confuses and terrifies and disorients us, that you have spoken words of reorientation. And we pray this morning that you would help us to hear those words and learn how to speak them to our souls. We thank you most of all, Lord, for your word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, as most of you know, this summer, we've been doing this sermon series in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is really an incredible book. In fact, in my mind, I think that I don't think there's any book that's ever been written that is quite like the book of Psalms. You know, in our world today, we have a lot of books that have people expressing everything that they think and feel. We have a lot of books that are meant to teach us what we're supposed to do, a lot of self-help books. We have a lot of books that tell us they're modeling how it is that we should talk to God. I think if we're honest, a lot of times, at least this is my experience, a lot of those books often end up sounding like a lot of pious nonsense. Prayers by people without emotions and without real problems. But the Psalms actually have all these things. They're real prayers by real people with real emotions, and they teach us how to have real sanity. The Psalms are a book that stand out even in the Bible. The church father Athanasius said that all of the other scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms actually speak for us. And it's in this way that the Psalms are core to what biblical faith, what meaningful life, what wholeness, what sanity are really all about. Because at the core of how God changes us and grows us into people of maturity, composure, courage, wisdom, and love is relationship. Biblical change is relational change. It's not just knowing right information. It's not just trying to change your external behavior, but it's knowing God in the places you don't know him. It's relating to him rightly on the basis of his grace in all the details of daily life. And the Psalms are a place where we can uniquely learn just how it is to do this. So today we're looking at Psalm 77, and we're going to see how this psalm teaches us to become people of courage. We're going to learn courage's inner dialogue. And there's basically two voices in our world for how it is that we should deal with our emotions. On the one hand, we have a lot of voices saying that we need to be true to ourselves. We need to express ourselves to be true to whatever it is that we think and feel. We have to let that fly, be our authentic selves, be to vent our emotions. And then on the other hand, we have a lot of voices saying, no, 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 that's destructive. What you need to do is ignore your emotions. Keep calm. Carry on. But the Psalms offer us a third way, because both of those approaches at the end of the day still are trusting in self. They don't bring the living God into the picture. So the Psalms, they teach us not to stuff our emotions on the one hand, nor to vent our emotions on the other hand, but instead the Psalms teach us how it is that we can learn to engage God in our emotions. So for example, with courage, one approach to courage is stoicism. Basically, that's stuffing your emotions voice, which says, you know, suck it up, put your head down and push. The greatest marketing slogan of our day is basically a stoic one, right? Just do it. But notice that in this psalm, the psalmist here gives honest expression to how he feels. Verse 3, when I remember my God, I moan. He's not just pressing on. He's not stuffing his emotions, even the negative, overwhelming, intense ones. But he's also not merely expressing his emotions. But in all the emotions that he feels, he is engaging with the living God. Stoicism is not real courage, at least not in the biblical sense. Because if your approach to life is to suppress your heart, to suppress your emotions, you're suppressing your heart. And what that does is that makes you indifferent to others. It makes you cold, hard, and unfeeling. But real courage, on the other hand, is an irremovable aspect of real love. You can't have real biblical love if you don't have real biblical courage. In the book of Revelation, when it describes those who are thrown into the lake of fire, those who experience eternal torment, who is the first group on the list? It's not the lustful. It's not the thieves. It's not the adulterers. It's not even the murderers. The first group of people on the list is the cowardly. Why is this? Because without courage, all of the best intentions in the world mean absolutely nothing. Courage is the necessary vehicle through which love is expressed. So how do we become people of courage? How do we learn courageous poise? Three things that we're going to look at this morning that we see in this psalm. Number one, we need to learn to speak words from our heart. Number two, we need to learn to worship with our heads. And then number three, we need to learn how to work out that courage in our actions. So words from the heart, worship with our heads, and work it out with our actions. First thing in learning courage, we need to speak words from our heart. Now, it's important to say up front here what we don't mean by this. Because if we just follow that voice in our culture that says we are what we feel, that our desires are our destiny, necessarily what that means is that we're going to end up being controlled and consumed by our feelings. Our feelings of fear being part of that. And we're not going to be able to fulfill the demands of love. So you may know what you feel, And sometimes you may feel love, but at the end of the day, because you're controlled by those feelings of fear, you're not going to end up being able to actually do love. You're not going to be able to fulfill the demands of love. But on the other hand, if we follow that stoic voice that says we have to stuff our emotions, we just end up as stones. So maybe you don't get paralyzed by fear, but if you freeze your heart long enough, eventually you still end up frozen. You still end up unable to actually do love. And this is what the author Brené Brown has picked up on in her research on courage. And that this is what she says as she looks out at the data of people who aren't paralyzed by fear, who are willing to lead with courage. She says that the most important skill in courage, which she says is the prerequisite for all leadership, is vulnerability or emotional exposure. And that's what we see in the psalm, that the first skill in courage is learning how to speak or learning how to reveal our hearts. So what does it look like to speak words from our hearts? Well, look at verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. The psalmist is crying aloud to God. He's giving honest expression to his emotions and crying aloud. You can know that's not something that's going to be neat and tidy. It's going to be messy. And this is what we see even with the Lord Jesus, right? The author of Hebrews tells us that in his time on earth, Jesus offered up loud cries and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, in response to this point, I could imagine someone saying, all right, come on. Who has time for this? Who's got time for all this emotional processing stuff? I have things to do. Maybe some people need to have this talking about what I feel thing, and that's great for them. But I'm good, thank you very much. I need to keep going. And here, in no way am I suggesting we shouldn't be those who persevere. In fact, what I'm saying is this is part of the process of learning how to truly persevere in love. And here's the question I'm trying to get at. Is there a pattern in your life of avoidance with engagement with your heart, of avoiding your emotions? Because your emotions are just the language of your heart. They're just telling you what's going on in there. And so essential to being a full person is engaging with them. If the Son of God needed this when he took on flesh, then you can be pretty sure that you do as well. And maybe the reason that you feel like you need to keep going is because you have some things going on the inside that you're terrified to look at. Because I can almost guarantee that if you're not processing your overwhelming feelings, whether it's fear or anxiety or something else, you are being controlled by them. It doesn't matter how calm and unmoved you are on the outside. Inside you're running. Inside you're avoiding. I was just talking to a friend who's going through some really hard things in his family. And I so appreciated his honesty when he said, why do you think I play so many video games? It's because I need to go into an alternate reality to stay sane. So this is what we do if we don't engage with our emotions. And how in your own life might you be avoiding reality to try to stay sane? I think the Psalms teach us that the only way you can fully engage reality with all its brokenness without becoming someone who's cold or someone who's insane. In other words, to become a person of enduring love is we have to learn how to pray like the psalmist. So the psalmist opens here with, I cry aloud to God. And the New Living Translation verbalizes the way that the psalmist's anguish drives him toward the Lord in verse 2. He says, all night long I prayed with hands lifted towards heaven. So if you're someone who thinks that in order to come to God, you have to clean yourself up, you just need to spend a little bit more time in the Psalms. You'll see that is not the case. From the outset, this psalm does not model a neat and tidy processing with God, but it's a messy wrestling. It's a crying aloud for help. The psalmist does not clean himself up to come into the presence of God. It is the presence of God that he comes into that cleans up his emotional turmoil and enables him to see straight. Notice here the psalmist starts, he cries aloud to God and he will hear me. The reason the psalm is being cried aloud at all is because it's being offered in faith. This psalmist knows that God will hear him, even as his circumstances seem to be communicating the very opposite. We don't know what all the particulars of the psalmist's trouble are, but whatever they are, they're all consuming. He is in a situation that has him utterly burdened, utterly beyond his own resources to bring redemption. He felt the overwhelm of life. Maybe right now there's some places where you're feeling the overwhelm of life. Verse 2 says that the psalmist is so upset, he can't sleep. His nights are one unending prayer of desperation. His days are defined by moaning and fainting. And it is in this context that the author of this psalm, Asaph, is crying out in faith. And in his cry of faith, he gives voice to the lies that he's hearing, the lies the circumstances seem to be screaming at him. And part of the reason why we have to speak words from our heart to be able to overcome our fears and the call to love is that fear always has a narrative. Fear always has a story that it's telling us. And if we don't give voice to those narratives, they will control us. They will inevitably control us, and we will not be able to correct them. In the psalm, we can see some of the narratives that have taken up residence with the psalmist. Look at verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever? And will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? At the core, the psalmist is wondering to God, has your love dried up? Is it all over? Are you tired of me? Are you done being compassionate? Has your patience run out? There's some discrepancy about the proper way to translate verse 10. And I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I think that based on the context where the psalmist is voicing his fears in verses 7 through 9 he's transitioning from voicing his fears in verses 7 through 9 to speaking to his fears in verses 11 through 20. Perhaps the NET translation best gets at the feel of what Asaph is saying. Then I said, I am sickened by the thought that the Most High might become inactive. If God's promises have come to an end, then I have absolutely nothing to stand on. And that thought makes me want to throw up. At the end of the day, the coward is controlled by fear. And this psalmist is thinking some pretty scary thoughts, isn't he? My whole life is built on God's faithfulness. What if that's dried up? But the psalmist isn't ultimately a coward. His fears don't ultimately control and define him. He speaks the words of his heart, but the psalm is not merely one long venting session. In verse 11, the psalmist turns from giving voice to the most destructive possible reasons for suffering to remember. He remembers to God what God has done in the past. And for us to become people of loving courage, this is an essential move in the process. This is the second stage in learning the process of learning courage. After we speak the words from our heart to God, the psalm teaches us that we need to worship with our heads. Some of you might be wondering why it is that I believe that this psalm is about learning courage. And my reasoning for this actually comes from the following psalm, Psalm 78. Because in the following psalm, in Psalm 78, in verses 9 through 13, we read this, the Ephraimites armed with a bow. So the Ephraimites, they had the outer equipping, right? They had the weapons. There's no reasons that they shouldn't be able to succeed in battle. But they did not have the inner equipping. And so they, continuing verse 9, turned back on the day of battle. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to his law. What was it that kept them from having the inner equipping? Why did they fail in their cowardice? What kept them from being able to fulfill God's holy law of love? Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. And so you have the same author, Asaph, as is the author attributed to both of these Psalms, using the same imagery to describe why the Ephraimites' courage failed them when the heat was on. And it was because they failed to do what Asaph is doing here in Psalm 77. In the midst of their fear, in the midst of their suffering, they failed to turn to the Lord and remember his mighty works of salvation. If we want to be those who don't turn back or give in when the heat is on, like the Ephraimites did, if we want to be those who are not ultimately undone by our fears, if we want to be those who do what Jesus tells us that we must do, which is endure and persevere in love when the heat is on, whether that's when we're feeling intense fear, whether we're fearing for our life or we're just fearing that we're going to be late to an appointment, then after giving voice to the narratives the fear is speaking to us, we have to offer a counter narrative. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, so to become someone of courage who can engage in reality, I need to worship. How does that happen? How does worship create courage? I thought worship was all about disconnecting from reality. Isn't that the thing where you disconnect from reality and you sing songs to feel good? Well, yeah, if that's what your picture of worship is, that's just simply a Christian version of emotion suppression. But the Psalms model a very different kind of worship. In the Hebrew subtext for this psalm, which isn't printed for us here, we see that the psalm was written by Asaph to the choir master. And so what's happening here is that Israel's worship leader is leading God's people in a worship that doesn't disregard deep thinking about his present circumstances just to get a positive emotional experience. But instead, he's teaching the people a worship that leads them to think all the more deeply. He fills this psalm with phrases like remember, that's used 4 times. I meditate, that's used 3 times. I consider, ponder, I will appeal. My spirit made a diligent search. Does that sound like an escape from reality? No. In the heat of the moment, the psalmist is not disengaging from reality, but he's pressing through it. He's pressing through it to see and engage with the God who is the source and sustainer of all reality, of every circumstance that he's experiencing. When your circumstances make it feel like God's love is all dried up, what do you do? What can we do? How can we stay sane? Well, what Asaph does is he remembers and he meditates. Look at verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. You want to learn how to have sanity in the face of anything? Well, learn how to meditate. And here I'm not talking about Buddhist meditation. I'm not trying to go after that. I hear that that can be very helpful. But I'm talking about biblical meditation, which is something that's very different. Buddhist meditation is all about trying to clear your mind. It's basically another way of trying to disengage from reality. But biblical meditation is not about emptying the mind, but focusing the mind. It's not disengaging from reality, but it's, all right, let's think about this. What's the bigger picture here? How does ultimate reality, how does the source and sustainer of reality shape how I understand what's happening in my present circumstances? How can what God, this source of all reality, how can what he says reinterpret what I'm feeling right now? So what is it that Asaph is meditating on specifically in this psalm? Well, we see this in verses 13 through 20. Asaph is remembering how God's salvation works. He's remembering the story of the Exodus. In Asaph's life, he feels the whirlwind. Life feels like a whirlwind. He feels the swirling tornado. He feels the explosion of lightning. He feels the ups and downs of a storm-tossed sea. The earth itself feels like shaky ground. And in comforting himself, he reminds himself that it's actually through these very things that seem to be threatening his existence that God worked salvation for his people in the past. Verse 20 tells us that God is leading his people gently like a flock. But look, God does not lead his people gently like a flock through candy land. He does not lead them through the lollipop woods, over the gumdrop mountains, across the ice cream sea. God leads his people gently like a flock through the great waters, through the raging sea. In the face of circumstances where we can't possibly imagine anything good coming from them, when the most natural answer seems to be for why this is happening is that God's love has dried up, it's helpful to remember we serve a holy God, a God whose ways are categorically different than our own, as a creator's ways are greater than his creatures. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? How does God show us his greatness? Well, look at verse 19. Your path was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. See, God's way is through places we didn't know we could go. In the Exodus, no Israelite, after they escaped from the Egyptians and they came to the shore of the Red Sea, looked at that sea and said, okay, you know the way to salvation? I'm going to walk through that. They would have never thought that because in that ancient Near Eastern world, the waters represented chaos. They represented the unknown. And so God makes a way of deliverance for his people, not out of the chaos, not away from the waters. His deliverance is not that we're in chaos and then he plucks us out of it, but instead he makes a way through the waters, through the chaotic unknown. He leads his people, and there's bolts of lightning flashing all around them. Thunder is exploding. But verse 17 tells us those are his bolts of lightning. They were his arrows. And the Lord God, he holds back the ocean to make a way for his people. And as they look terrified to either side of them at these enormous walls of water, their God is leading them. See, God makes a way where we could never imagine a way. And he leads us in that way, even as his footprints are unseen, even as we don't know where the next step will be. Many people look out at all the evil and the suffering in this world, and they say, how could a good God exist if he allows these things? And in the grand redemptive narrative of Scripture, we're not necessarily given the answers as to why he allows all these things. But when we read the Bible, we do know this, that in that redemptive narrative, that sense, that feeling we have of feeling alone, of being brought to the brink of ourselves, of feeling like we don't have a chance, is one that almost every one of God's people has experienced at some point, no matter how brave and bold they might have been in certain circumstances. So, for example, think about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's just had the quintessential moment of courage, right? He stood before the prophets of Baal. He calls down the fire of God. But then in comes Queen Jezebel's message. And Elijah, he's running for the hills. He's got his tail between his legs. And he's so depressed. He's so discouraged. He says, God, I'm no better than anyone. Take my life. I'm done with this. Or think about King David, right? If you know anything about King David, it's probably that he's the boy who stood up to the giant, right? He is the man of courage. And yet when you read the Psalms, so many of them are attributed to David, and how many of them are revealing an inner state of distress. The salvation of the Jews in the Exodus and the cosmic salvation for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation accomplished at the cross both come through horrifically hopeless situations. At the Exodus, the people were stuck between a stormy ocean and the most powerful nation in the world. The army of that nation is bearing down on them. And oh, by the way, they just all lost their firstborn children because of you. At the crucifixion, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one who everyone expected to drive out the Roman conquerors, is instead nailed to a Roman cross. A picture of the most shameful and horrific of all defeats. His disciples left everything they knew to follow him. And despite Jesus repeatedly telling him that he was going to suffer and die, they did not understand. And as a result, when he's betrayed, they flee in fear and cowardice when he's betrayed. See, in the Bible's two main stories of redemption, God's people have no idea where his salvation is coming from. But you know what? That does not stop God's salvation from coming. And it is through speaking this grand story of redemption to our hearts, just like Asaph does here, that God's people are enabled to walk with strong and courageous love on the day of battle, even as our fears are pressing us from every side. Part of our problem with courage is we think that if we're suffering, it means that we're doing something wrong. But the message of the Bible is not that salvation takes us out of the waters, out of the chaos, away from the cross, but that our salvation comes. We got to go through the waters. We have to follow in the way of the cross. There's no other way. So in Psalm 77's modeling of sanity, of showing us this inner dialogue of courage, we see that the importance of thinking, of using our heads, of speaking to those narratives of fear we're hearing. But notice here the psalmist doesn't merely use his head to counteract the destructive voices of his heart. The message here is not head over heart. The Psalms aren't teaching us just that we need to give ourselves some positive self-talk or give ourselves a pump-up speech. Some of that is happening here. In verse 11, the psalmist is reminding himself of the truth of God in the third person. But then, even without being able to finish that thought, he moves into I-you language. He moves into relationship. He moves into worship. Your way, O God, is holy. Well, God is great, like our God. See, in the world we live in the psychologized world, in the self-help world, you hear a lot of talk about the importance of self-love. And here's what's right about that. There's a recognition that if you're not the recipient of love, then you can't be the giver of love. It also gets this right, that the most important person for you to receive love from is whoever the most important person in your universe is. And in our world, and in our culture, who's the most important person? You are, right? Self is. And so yes, in that universe, you can only love as much as you love yourself. But here's what's wrong with that view. That's not the real universe. That's an imaginary universe. You are not the source of all reality. Take comfort. The universe does not rest upon your shoulders. For us to grow in courage, we need to repent. We need metanoia, a metamorphosis of our mind, which replaces our false self-centered views and replaces those with the eternal God and places him at the center of our universe. And when that happens, then God's love can transform you. Then it doesn't matter how much we love ourselves. In the Bible's sweeping vision of how we become whole, it never talks about loving yourself more, because it has a much bigger and a much bigger and a much more transformative message that sets us free from all the shallowness of our self-help world. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 4? He says, it makes very little difference to me what you or anyone else thinks about me. I don't even judge myself. Can you imagine living with that kind of freedom where you are not thinking about what other people are thinking about you? You're not even worried about your own self-deprecating thoughts. How does Paul get that? For Paul, all that matters is what God thinks. At the core of reality for Paul is this: I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in him, the Son of God who loved me, the Son of God who gave himself for me. Paul feared no one. He was not controlled by any fear, because Paul feared God. He was a man of courage because his whole life was built around the hope of resurrection, the faithfulness of God to his promises. Paul, in other words, was a man who knew how to worship with his head. The psalm is written to the choir master. The psalm is meant to teach the people of Israel how to worship, to learn these kind of songs that bring the present reality of our raw emotions into the presence of the living God, to think, to meditate deeply on ourselves, on our circumstances, and most importantly, on our all-powerful and redeeming and gentle shepherd who leads his people even through the chaotic unknown. And as we do this, we can be transformed into people who are able to step out in courageous love. And this leads us to the third and final step in this process of courage. We need to work it out in action. Our courage is not real if it's not fleshed out in action. It's in the heat of the moment when you really learn faith. It's where you demonstrate if you really have it. And I can't. Whenever I think about this part, I always have this image of being at the top of a snowboarding jump. And I don't know why this is, and probably most of you can't relate with this, but I know a couple epic antics guys back there can relate with this. But I just have this picture of sitting up on a ski hill, and I'm looking down at this jump that's bigger than I've ever hit before, and just thinking, okay, you know, I've kind of gone through the mental process. I know I got to hit this faster than I think is safe to clear the tabletop. I know I can't go too fast or I'm going to clear the landing, and that's going to be bad. And I got to think about what I'm going to do in the air. So I kind of do that mental process. But then there comes that moment where you have to get up. You got to go down and you got to hit it. And that's, you know, the analogy breaks down somewhat, but there's a similar process in this biblical dynamic of courage, in the process of becoming people of love. You got to actually step out in action and engage with people and go into situations that you're terrified of. You have no idea what to do. See, courage is developed as we live into the reality that we've been praying into. And so the roots of faith become strengthened and solidified in action. Faith is like a mustard seed. It's so small you can't really see it. But as it works itself out in your life, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a strong and steadfast tree that can provide shade and refuge to all those around it. So as you think about your own life, where might you need to be stepping out in courageous love? Maybe it's something big. Maybe there's someone you know about who's suffering in silence that you need to speak up for, or you need to go to them. You need to engage them and speak to them. Or maybe it's more subtle. Are there places in your life, relationships where you're just on cruise control? Is there anyone in your life where you need to really be praying that God would be opening doors for conversations? You know, as I was reflecting on this own theme, this theme of cowardice in my own life, there's two ways that I notice it manifesting itself for me. Avoidance on the one hand and then control on the other. What's avoidance look like? The thought goes something like this. Okay, you're scary, or that looks really, really hard. And so I'm just gonna shrink back here. I'm just gonna focus on something that I can manage. You know, I'd love to talk with you, but I'm just too busy. I've got too much going on. I know that's important, but I'm going to deal with that later. I'm just going to keep crossing off items that are manageable for me on my checklist. I'm going to focus on things I know I can do that are manageable for me. The great London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said that I found the best thing I ever did was a thing I could not do. What I could do well, that was my own. But what I could not do, but still did in the name and strength of the eternal Jehovah, was the best thing that I had done. So in your own life, are you settling for a life that only does things that require no faith, things that you're able to do in your own strength? Or are you doing things that require the strength of the eternal Jehovah? On the other side, there's control. What's control look like? It's the same other side of the same coin. The world's a scary place. Chaos is everywhere. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to I'm going to impose my will. I'm going to impose my will on this scary world, and I'm going to make it safe for me. And so we can do this through a lot of different ways. It could be rhythms that make me feel in control that I insist on, even if the call of love is insisting on something else. Instead of avoiding conversations, control dominates conversations. So I'm speaking about important things, but without the vulnerability, without the emotional exposure. For me, one of the ways I do this is I like to speak in moral language. And so I stay in categories of right and wrong. And so I say, here's why what you are doing is evil, wrong, and wicked. Instead of, I'm struggling. This is really hard for me. Can you help me understand? Instead of opening up my heart, I'm just the moral judge. But see, look, here's the thing. Courage working itself in action is neither of these things. It's not avoidance. It's not control. But courage in action is intentional. It's trusting. It's being present, even when you don't have all the answers. It's asking questions, even when you know that the answers to those questions are going to make things uncomfortable for you. They're going to make things harder. It's not changing the subject when someone's talking about something hard. It's being honest without being harsh. It's love with no strings attached. It's the walking out of 2 Timothy 2:24, that where you're patiently enduring evil. Not because somehow your suffering justifies you, but because that's what love calls for in the moment. Courage is gentleness in action. It's the ability to be able to take action without being self-willed. There's nothing passive about it, and yet at the very same time, it's entirely trusting the results to God. And so sometimes courage means that you're not engaging when everything within you is screaming, you must engage, because you recognize that if you engage, you would not be trusting God. You would be taking up control. Sometimes it means that you have to engage when everything within you is screaming, disengage, because you're trusting God to provide resources you don't have. So you're not going to fall into that pitfall of avoidance. Courage is that which considers others, even in the midst of personal suffering. Courage is a closeness to the God who took on flesh to rescue you. So just think about this. Where might you be avoiding courageous steps of love? Wherever it is, you can step out. You can engage this messy process of actively trusting God in all the details of life. Why? Because this God has done so for you. There is only at the end of the day one who is perfectly courageous. He's the one who obeyed when all hell set itself against him, who didn't abort his mission even when every one of his closest disciples fled in fear and cowardice. He's the only one who didn't turn back from any battle, but he loved to the bitter end. He gave his dying breath to pray for those who were crucifying him. And this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to do this because he faithfully wrestled in the garden. He sweat drops of blood alone because we fell asleep. And because of this, he drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sin. His justice for our cowardice, to redeem us in order that we can be set free from all our fears, to walk with true love that's filled with courage. Because we know that as we walk through the chaotic unknown, as God is leading us with unseen footprints, he is leading us. He is with us, even to the end of the ages. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful that this is the God that you are, that you have given your Son for us, and that he, the Lord Jesus, he walked into the ultimate chaotic unknown for us. He endured all things, Lord, so that we might become people of courage. So teach us how to do this. Lord, teach us to engage you with our hearts, to worship you with our heads, and to walk in courageous love in all the details of our lives. We fall so short of this, and we know we can only do it as your Holy Spirit applies these realities to our hearts. So we pray that you would, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.